1, 2, and 4 of 678. Simply trust. Raymond, could you open us in prayer, please?
Have a seat. In your bulletin, I've included a statement about the song the choir is going to sing right now. This is not the first time we've done it. It's the first time in a while. But the composer, Mary MacDonald, wrote a special dedication to this song, of this song, to the family of a toddler who passed before his third birthday. And the family is believers, part of the First Baptist Church in North Wilkesboro, North Carolina. And so just call your attention to that as the choir sings this song. It's a very familiar children's song.
Thank you.
Another children's song now, number 691. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe.
691, we'll sing both verses. We will not do any summer cheering stuff. But if you want to sound out, they're in capital letters when we spell these things. So 691, both verses. Eighty-five. Trust and obey. This is our offering hymn this morning. Please stand with me. Let's see. I was going to say sing the prime numbers, but one is not prime, and I want to sing verse one. So we'll sing. Yeah, it's also not composite. It's all by itself. 1, 2, 3, and 5. 1, 2, 3, and 5. Trust and obey. 1, 2, 3, and 5.
Thank you. to get them together to, and that this offer be used to your service, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thanks, Lord. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave at Brother Spital and he'll bring you one as he comes down the aisle there. Before I get started on this morning, I want to take just a moment to offer our congratulations to Elliot Hunt. The Hunt boys take piano lessons through the community music program, music school at the University of Georgia. It means they're not students at the university, but they're taking music lessons through their music school. And just this last week, they announced that he's won a couple of awards, one of them having to do with his keyboard skill in a particular category of classical music, and the other, second place in his expressiveness of his playing. So congratulations, Elliot, for those awards. Proud of you. Good job. Proud of all three of them. They all did a great job at the recital last week. We enjoyed that, if you didn't get to go for that last Sunday afternoon. Anyway, wanted to acknowledge that and offer congratulations to Elliot. We're coming back to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. We just got started in Hebrews chapter 11 last week. The word faith shows up frequently in this chapter, and it's been used a lot already in this book. The third time that the word faith shows up in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 6, verse 12. And it's connected thematically to what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 11. In chapter 6, verse 12, the writer does something that we've seen him do frequently. He introduces an idea and then he comes back later to develop it. And in chapter 6, verse 12, he encouraged the believers to, quote, not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He doesn't mention faith again until the last few verses of chapter 10. And we've just recently finished our study in chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 22, he said, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." And then in the last two verses, he uses faith in each verse. In chapter 10, verse 38, he quotes Habakkuk saying, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then the very next verse, he ends the chapter with the confident assertion, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That leads immediately to the passage we looked at last week. And if you've already got your Bibles open, let me read the first three verses of chapter 11, which was the topic we studied last week, or the section that we studied last week. Now, faith, he says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, as I explained last week, basically he's saying that faith is that which gives us confident assurance of the things for which we hope, that is, those promises that God has made that will not be fulfilled in our lives. But we long for those things, we expect them to be fulfilled, but we know they're not going to be fulfilled in this life. And it is also faith that gives us the sure conviction that the ongoing ministry of Christ on our behalf, his ministry as our great high priest, is real, and it is precious, even though it is immaterial, and it is not visible. So things not seen. we get it broader than the context, and we can get into trouble. We talked about that last week. He also stated in those verses that the basic content of faith is believing that God created everything that is visible, and that he did so, including, by the way, all of creation's progression through time. The ages is the word translated world there, worlds. It's eons. So all through the progression through time was something that God created, and he did so by the power of his invisible word. And the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 now is going to be given over to the development of the theme introduced in chapter 6, verse 12, describing those who were to imitate, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so he'll do this. These are the men of old who gained approval that he mentioned in verse 2. He's going to explain this by providing a mostly chronological list and a little bit of commentary along the way of historic individuals whose faith was especially visible in one way or another. Now, I'll admit, it's not always entirely clear why he chose one man or woman over another for inclusion in this list. He does not present this as an exhaustive catalog. This is not, okay, here are the people in the Old Testament who were faithful. That's not what he says. Here are examples of faithful people from the Old Testament. That's not the same thing. It's a representative list. It's an abridged selection to illustrate that faith has always been and will always be a vital characteristic of the lives of those of whom God approves. There's a lot in this chapter, and it's going to take a few weeks to examine and explain. I'm going to start today with the first three individuals. All of them were antediluvians. That means they lived before the flood. They were separated from one another by several generations. Nowhere in the Old Testament record are any of these three men identified as having faith, nor are any of them said to specifically have believed God. It's not explicitly stated. Only the third one is identified as righteous. The very first time the word righteous shows up in the Old Testament text is in regard to the third one of these three antediluvians. However, each one of them demonstrated great faith in their own contemporary context, and we're going to look at how we know that, and partly through some of the New Testament commentary on their lives, part of which is made right here in this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7 is our text for this morning. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And now as we try to unpack this passage and see what it is that's been said and how it applies to our lives, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us receptive hearts to be instructed in how we need to demonstrate and live our faith for your glory by looking at the examples of those who have done so in the past. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here today or listening to this later that doesn't know Christ, that they might recognize their need of a Savior, that they might see in Jesus the Savior that they desperately need, repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith for salvation while they have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first verse that we're looking at today, in verse 4, the faith of Abel. Abel's story in the Old Testament is brief. It's recounted in 15 verses in Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to ask you to turn there for just a moment. We'll come back here in a minute. But it's helpful, I think, for you to see this. We're not going to read the entire section, but Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 15 is where his story is told. He's introduced in verse 2 as the second son of Adam and Eve. The key event in Abel's life, as short as his life apparently was, is described in verses 3 through 5. Let me read verses 2 through 5. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, having already mentioned the birth of Cain in verse 1. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. That's the key event in Abel's life. Because of what happened in those three verses, Cain was incited to murder his brother in verse 8. That happens. The writer in we can go back to Hebrews now, and the writer in Hebrews chapter 11 assumes that the reader is aware of the story. He doesn't tell the whole story. He doesn't repeat what happened. Cain and Abel both brought offerings to the Lord at what was evidently a time appointed by God. This came about in the course of time. It implies that this was something scheduled, that the time came when it was time for them to bring this offering. We've had no instruction prior to that in Genesis about how they would know that. There's nothing in the text that has told us any of that. But it just simply says, by implication, that there was a set time and the time came for them to bring an offering. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 11, the point that he's making in verse 4 is that Abel's offering is contrasted with Cain's. Each of these three individuals, there's a contrast made. In this case, it's Abel's offering being contrasted with Cain's. And when their offerings were presented, we know from the passage we just read that Cain brought produce from his farm. It was the fruit of the ground. We don't know what that was. It doesn't tell us. What it was really isn't important. It might have been wheat or oats or barley or rye or rice, or it might have been nuts or fruit or watermelons. I don't know what he brought. It doesn't say. It doesn't matter. It may have been several things. You say, well, I didn't think they could grow. We don't know what they could grow. They could grow anything that we could grow today, probably. So anyway, I don't want to limit that. It's not the point. The point is, he was a tiller of the ground. What he brought was the fruit of the ground. Abel was a different kind of farmer. He raised livestock. He brought a lamb from his flock. It might have been more than one. It says he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. That it was fat portions indicates that it was a slaughtering of an animal that was involved, the death of the animal that was involved in this offering. Their offerings were different in nature, but so were their attitudes. It's their attitudes that the writer of Hebrews is focused on. In fact, it's the attitudes that the writer of Genesis is also focused on, that the record in Genesis focuses on their attitudes. The scripture never explicitly states what it was about Abel's offering that made it better, which is a really important word in the book of Hebrews, right? What it was that made his offering better than Cain's, the Bible never explicitly says. We can make some assumptions, and often we make those assumptions, but whether or not those assumptions are accurate is open to some debate. His sacrifice, we're told simply, is his sacrifice was better than or superior to Cain's. Now, the usual way we would explain this, what made it superior, was that it was an offering of blood, and that may be the point. But he doesn't actually say it. Neither did God say that back in Genesis chapter 4. It was a blood offering, and I think the case for this is pretty solid. For one thing, a question that comes to mind, given the context of Cain's and Abel's lives, is why would Abel become a shepherd? And it was a fledgling society. God had not given them permission to eat meat. They were to eat the produce of the ground. God's not going to give mankind permission to eat meat until after the flood, 2,000 years later. All right, it's going to be a long time. Why would he be raising sheep if not for food? Possibly for their wool, maybe, but it strikes me as more likely that he's raising them for sacrifice. That God had somehow given them instructions. Supporting that fact, that idea at least, is the fact that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, and in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, the Lord Jesus referred to Abel as Abel the prophet. And there's no evidence in the Old Testament record that Abel ever spoke a prophecy, spoke a word from the Lord. We're not told anything about when that happened, but the fact that Jesus called him a prophet and the Jews accepted that statement indicates that it probably happened. It must have happened at some point that God was speaking to Adam and Eve and the family through Abel, their second-born son. And given that, it may be... It's not too much of a leap to suggest that God may have instructed the family through Abel at the time and the type of sacrifices that he expected. That would fit with the statement in Hebrews 9:22 that says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. However, that's an assumption that's not clearly stated actually in the Scripture. And I want to be careful to make sure we understand that. Several commentators expressed doubt that that was relevant to this for two or three reasons. One of them, they say, is there's nothing yet in the record of God's having given them instructions about animal sacrifices. There's nothing in the text of Genesis that that identifies Cain and Abel of having actually made a sin offering. The death of an animal was necessary under the Jewish practice of sacrifices that's not actually laid down in writing until Leviticus, that it was for sin offerings that animals had to die. There were thank offerings and other kinds of offerings where they would bring produce. Grain, oil, salt, wine, those were frequently part of an offering that they would bring that was perfectly acceptable to God. And there's nothing here in the text of Genesis chapter 4 or here in Hebrews chapter 11 that indicates this was necessarily a sin offering. So I want to be careful not to go too far down the path of insisting that what was made it better was the fact it was a blood offering. Because neither in Genesis 4, when God spoke to Cain, he did not criticize him for not bringing a better offering. He did not say if you'd bring the right offering, you'd be accepted. He said if your heart was right, it would be accepted. Right? And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here. The point seems to be, the emphasis certainly is, that this offering was offered, Abel's offering was better because it was offered in faith. Now, also in Matthew 23:35, Jesus, not only did he call Abel a prophet, he called him righteous, which means that his heart was right with God. But you understand what's really instructive in the context of Hebrews. If you think about what he's been saying to the Jewish believers to whom he is writing, some of them seem to be thinking about Christianity doesn't have enough structure to make sense to me. And so we're going to revert to something where we feel safe with the sacrificial systems. And he said over and over again that sacrifice became for Israel nothing but a ritual. And that seems to be what he's saying here, that Cain's offering was unacceptable because to him it was just a ritual. It was just something he was supposed to do. It wasn't about giving God something out of gratitude. It wasn't about the condition of his heart. Abel's was accepted because it was offered in faith. That is exactly the point that this whole letter has been making about the problem, the way most of Israel had come to regard the Old Testament sacrifices. Even a blood sacrifice, God repeatedly said, even the blood sacrifices, when they're offered as mere ritual and without faith, they're not acceptable. I hate your sacrifices, God said, through the Old Testament prophets. Now, having said that about the offering of Abel that was better than Cain's, it says, through which. Now, that's a little bit ambiguous. Is he referring to the offering or is he referring to faith? It may be hard to separate the two, but the emphasis seems to be it was the faith that was through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. For letter C. Through faith he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Think of it here as God bearing witness to something as he testified of Abel that he was righteous. You know, God's testimony is an infallible witness, right? He's an infallible witness. His testimony cannot be refuted. And God commended his gifts. He spoke specifically to Cain in commendation of Abel's gifts, his offering. The offering that he brought to God, not so much on the basis of the kind of the offering, but of the condition of his heart, God found acceptable. As a result, it's not the need for animal sacrifice that still speaks in his trust. It is his trust of God that still speaks. So his sacrifice still speaks, not because it was a blood sacrifice, but because it was offered in faith. That's the point the writer is making. His faith still speaks as his legacy. Honestly, saying though he is dead is a little bit of an understatement, given the fact, a couple of facts. I mean, not only has he been dead a really long time by the time this is written, he died quite young. We don't know how young, but we do know he didn't have any children yet. So he was an adult, but he didn't have any children yet. So we don't know how young he died. Furthermore, he's the first human being ever to die, and he died violently at the hand of a murderer. So to say, though he's dead, is a little bit of an understatement, right? When you're summing up the contribution of Abel to the history of humanity. He didn't have time to make much of a contribution, did he? At some time or other, pretty much all of us here have been confronted with the death of a young person. And we've wondered why. Especially a believer whose testimony for righteousness was well known. And we can wonder why. Donald Guthrie offers this comment. He says, it might seem that Abel received a poor reward for his acceptance by God when his brother killed him. Why would God let that happen? I'm sure Adam and Eve wondered. He had so much promise. We needed him so badly. Why would he be gone? Homer Kent says he may have died prematurely, but he still has something of great value to say to us by way of his life recorded in Scripture, which is the point the writer of Hebrews is making. So even his violent death as a young man was part of God's plan. Since through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. There are still lessons for us from Abel's death about the value of Abel's faith. That's the point he's making here. And we need to keep that in mind. I'll come back to that topic in a moment. And it may seem like wildly irrelevant to tie Abel's death as a young man to Enoch's disappearance. But the faith of Enoch is described in verses 5 and 6. Now, Enoch's story, such as it is told in Genesis chapter 5. Just a few verses there, about six verses in Genesis chapter 5. Other than here in Hebrews, he's mentioned only twice in the New Testament. Enoch is mentioned as a name in a genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verse 37. And he's mentioned as a prophet in the 14th verse of the little epistle of Jude, tucked in there just in front of Revelation. In Jude, he's quoted as making a prophecy concerning what we know to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus, to eradicate evil, redeem the world from the curse of sin. Jude says he preached that the Lord would come, quote, with many thousands of his saints, which is remarkable because he was preaching at a time in history when death was quite rare. By the time Enoch was translated, by the time Enoch was taken, and we'll get to that point in a moment, but by that time in history, if you're studying the record in Genesis, there are only three people who have been said to have died by then. Now, I mean, in genealogies, it looks ahead. After a birth, somebody lives this long and then dies, but they're still overlapping. Abel had died, and then a guy named Lamech, who was of the same generation from Cain that Enoch was from Seth, seventh generation from Cain, seventh generation from Seth. Lamech boasted about two men he had killed. And so you've got those three. They're the only ones that we know for sure have already died. Now, there may have been many others. I don't know. But the population of the earth is growing rapidly through those generations. So we don't know how many had died, but we know for sure only three have been stated that those happened before Enoch was taken. So death was quite rare. My point being that for Enoch to prophesy that when the Lord comes, he's coming with tens of thousands of his saints, he's anticipating that being long way in the future. For him to come with the spirits of those who have died already, right? To come to execute judgment upon the earth. Again, that's in Jude where that prophecy is related. It's not stated in the Old Testament. Now, the passage in Genesis that tells the story of Enoch begins with a basic genealogical background. Before it says, I mean, it traces so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Enoch was 65 years old then in his own life after his birth. He was 65 years old when he fathered a son whose name was Methuselah. And we're told that after that, he walked with God 300 years, having sons and daughters, for a total of 365 years. That sounds like a really long time. I mean, it is a long time for you and me. And then verse 24 of that record, the final verse says, he was not, or Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, in Hebrews 11, verse 5, instead of saying he was not, it uses a passive form of a different verb, to remove, says he was taken up. And then he takes that same verb and uses it in the active voice with God as the subject and says, God took him up. To highlight that this was an act of the sovereign God. So let me say, that whole event is usually spoken of, we usually use the term his translation, Enoch's translation, letter A. What happened to him there as he was translated from corruptible human flesh to incorruptible eternal flesh as God took him up. His translation is contrasted with dying. In Abel's case, it was his offering was contrasted with Cain's. In Enoch's case, it's his translation that's contrasted with dying. He was taken so he would not see death. God took him up. Now, by the way, that is not the same verb used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. It is the same idea, but it's not the same verb. To be caught up as the rapture of the church, to be caught up. It's a different verb. But it does have the same idea. Because in both cases, it's so that they would not see death. Now here, the verse that he quotes, he was not found because God took him up. There's a new word there, found. Where did that come from? Because it's not in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. However, it is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation. And so he's quoting the Septuagint. He was not found. That word implies, so I've said first God took him up, secondly that he was not found. The word implies that he disappeared unexpectedly and that his family or friends initiated a search that was unsuccessful. They couldn't find him. He was gone and they couldn't find him. Now, he was clearly not a young man like Abel. He bore his first, the next child in the line of succession, Methuselah. The line that's being traced was Methuselah, and Methuselah was born when Enoch was 65. He had other sons and daughters, and he was not taken until he was 365 years old. Now, when you add up the ages, if you've checked the genealogy, a couple of interesting things come out. If you add up the ages at which each of the fathers produced the next son in line, you will find that Enoch was born in the year 622 since creation, the 622nd year since creation. That's a lot of time to have passed. Think about that. I mean, I had a niece and nephew who had a baby girl 2 weeks ago who's doing quite well, by the way. She was released from the NICU and is home. She was born just a couple weeks ago. 622 years ago would take you back to 1404. All right? And that's, almost 90 years before Columbus set sail. All right? There's a lot of stuff that's happened in the world since then. A lot of stuff that's happened in the world since then. And you say, wow, that is a really long time ago. However, you will also notice if you look at those genealogies that Adam was created as an adult, but Adam lived, you know how long Adam lived? 930 years. All right? If Enoch was born in the 622nd year since Adam was created, Adam lived over 300 years after Enoch was born. All right? Real good chance they knew one another quite well. Enoch, when he was translated at age 365, would have been the year 987 since creation. That's 57 years after Adam died. All right, only 57 years after Adam died. He's another one we know would have died by that time, by the time he was taken, but not by the time Enoch was born. I find that fascinating just to think about the overlap of the generations. But a more interesting fact, God took him when he was 365 years old, was in an era when Enoch's own father lived to be 962 years old, and Enoch's son, Methuselah, lived to be 969 years old. So for Enoch, son and father, in relation to those two, for Enoch to be taken at age 365 would be roughly equivalent to a young preacher today being taken when he's in his late 20s, early 30s. That would strike the culture as being quite a young man. It would be the equivalent to an early loss. I mean, I can imagine his family asking, why take him? He could have done so much good. The most faithful man we know, and he's gone? We needed a voice like his in our corrupt culture. Both of these stories reinforce an important truth to note, that for God's people, being taken up by death or by rapture is not punishment, but a gift. God took Enoch because he wanted him, as a reward. And God used the death of Abel for his purposes to teach us something important about faith, both positively and negatively in the case of Cain. Now, the Old Testament record never says explicitly that Enoch believed God. It never mentions faith. It never calls him righteous. But all three of those things are clearly true of him. And the writer of Hebrews is expressing that. It says that he obtained the testimony that he pleased God. Enoch obtained the testimony that he pleased God. And again, that he pleased God, that's another phrase the Old Testament never uses. It says he walked with God. But by this saying he pleased God, it tells us, he's telling us that walking with God is another way of saying he lived a life that pleases God. Now, it is almost certainly true that before he was taken up, Enoch was known as a man who walked with God. But what it actually says is that as a result of God's taking him up, he obtained that testimony. that before he was taken up, he was pleasing to God. It became evident to people who knew him that he pleased God because God had taken him. That's an important lesson on perspective too, isn't it? God, by taking him, testified that he was pleased with Enoch. Further, the writer of Hebrews does not say that without faith it is difficult to please God. He doesn't say difficult, does he? What's the word he uses? Impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And we have to examine our own lives and think, how many times have I acted without faith and just assumed I was still pleasing God? Right? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so, the testimony that God was pleased with Enoch proves Enoch's faith. The testimony proves his faith. There is no substitute for faith. This is something I mentioned last week, that faith in God is the only way to make sense of life and the only way to please God in our lives. And the only way to show our faith is through our obedience, and that's what this chapter is all about. There is no substitute for it. It's absolutely necessary that we live by faith, as God said through Habakkuk in the quote we saw from the previous paragraph. Homer Kent makes this statement. He says, to please God is to walk before him in uprightness and obedience, to respond to his overtures and trust his guidance. You know, as I mentioned last week, faith is not something you did once to express confidence in Christ for salvation. It's a life constantly guided by the principle of faith, that we live by that faith, our confidence in God through Jesus Christ. Now that testimony proves his faith, and he breaks it down in a couple of statements here. One must believe first that God exists. What does one have to believe? First, that God exists. Well, you say, well, that kind of is almost goes without saying, doesn't it? Well, a lot of people describe themselves as people of faith who don't really believe that the God of the Bible exists, right? Just something that is faith-based doesn't make it, that's described, you know, officially as faith-based, doesn't make it Christian, doesn't make it the God of the Bible. There are lots of competing gods out there, if you will. False gods who want your allegiance, want your attention, that aren't the God of Scripture. Just because they speak of God does not mean they're talking about this God, right? And, you know, Tucker Carlson wants us to believe, why he's considered an authority on anything is a little bit of a mystery. But he wants us to believe that, you know, the Muslims worship God, we worship God, all of us worship the same God, it's all the same thing. No, it's not. Allah is not the God of Scripture. Allah is a false God. He's a demonic imposter. He's not the true God of Scripture. Faith, for it to have any value, has to be in the God who actually is, the one living and true God. And so one must believe that God exists. That's the starting point. However, that's not sufficient by itself, because James says even the demons believe that and tremble. Not only must we believe that God exists, we must believe that God keeps his promises. That is that hope that is the essence of faith from verse 1. One must believe that God keeps his promises. He's a rewarder of those who seek him, seen so vividly in Enoch's example. I like the way Barclay puts it. He says, we must not only believe that God exists, but that he cares. That's an important aspect of it. Without that deeply rooted confidence in God, genuine faith is neither present nor possible. And then the last of the antediluvian examples of faith that he mentions is the faith of Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 7, Noah. Now, his story, we got a lot of information about Noah. We know his story quite well. Noah lived in a culture that had no interest in God, had no concern for God. They practiced wickedness. The culture was actively being corrupted by demonic influences, according to Genesis chapter 6. In Noah's case, his obedience is shown in contrast with rebellion. His obedience in contrast with rebellion. Here, in reference to Genesis 6:13, the writer of Hebrews says that being warned of God about things not yet seen. Now, the word translated warned does not mean quite the same thing as I might have used when I was warning my kids to behave themselves, all right? It's not a statement of impending doom upon them if they don't do what they're told. It's not a rebuke either. It was God giving him some information about something's coming so that he could be prepared. Being forewarned is being forearmed, as the adage goes, right? So he was warned, instructed, for letter B. His obedience is contrasted with rebellion. Letter B, his obedience was prompted by divine instruction. Concerning things not yet seen. That should ring a bell too from verse 1. As faith is the conviction of things not seen. I said last week that should be understood to be both things that God has promised haven't yet been fully realized and things God assures us he's doing that are not tangible or visible. Now, we could probably list several things not yet seen that Noah understood through the warning from God, but I've listed just two. One of the things we know he had never seen before, because Genesis 6 tells us this, he'd never experienced rain. He had never experienced rain. Now, until just a couple days ago, we began to wonder if maybe we're ever going to experience it again. All right. But he'd never experienced rain. Prior to the flood, God used a completely different system for watering the earth. It was a subterranean water cycle. There was a water vapor canopy surrounding Earth's atmosphere, but the water was the ground was watered by subterranean water reserves under pressure that it came up during the night and watered the earth. After the flood, with the collapse of the windows of heaven opening up and the collapse of that water vapor canopy surrounding the earth's atmosphere, after the flood, that system could no longer function. And God instituted a new, he created, it was a part of his program and plan, but there was a new water cycle that's an atmospheric water cycle, all right? Evaporation, condensation, and so on. That as an atmospheric water cycle, so rain would fall upon the earth. Prior to the flood, it had never rained on the surface of the earth. Some might say, might suggest that it may have rained over the surface of the ocean. That's okay. That wouldn't necessarily conflict with anything Scripture says. But it had not rained on the ground, on the earth. And Noah had never experienced rain. God said, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood, and it's all going to come from the sky. Most of the water's coming from the sky. That'd be difficult to believe. After hundreds of years of never seeing rain and the ground being the source of the water. But Noah believed something not yet seen because God said it was going to happen. He took him at his word and he believed it. Another thing, and perhaps more importantly, that Noah had never seen before, had never witnessed God's wrath. He had never witnessed God's wrath. God said, I'm fed up with mankind. I'm going to destroy them all but you and your family. He had never seen God's exercise of his wrath. There's no record of God's exercising of his wrath against anybody prior to this. Until God told Noah, he's going to destroy them all and start over with you and your family. He knew God was not pleased with the wickedness of mankind. He knew that the manifold sins of men would have to be met with God's wrath. But other than the general curse upon mankind and the world for Adam's sin, there had been no outward manifestation of God's wrath prior to this. Noah had to accept by faith that God was displeased and was preparing to execute his wrath upon the world. But we're told unequivocally he believed the warning and built an ark. Now the King James says he was moved with fear. The word translated fear is not any of the usual words translated fear or terror in the New Testament. There's about six different words translated fear or terror in the New Testament, and this is none of them. It's a word that is used It's a new word. It's the new word in Scripture. I mean, he didn't coin it. It's found in Greek literature, but it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, only right here in this verse. And the word usually means, essentially, to be circumspect, to keep your eyes open and be alert all around, circumspection, looking around, right? A 360-degree panoramic view, to examine the situation with that kind of a view. It conveys some sense of apprehension, implies being moved to reverence as you recognize the hand of God in the doing of things. And so the point is here, not so much that he was terrified of what was coming, the point is that he acted in reverent trust. He believed God, that God was going to do this, and was grateful that God warned him, gave him advance notification so he could get to work. And he built an ark, and the by which could refer to the ark he built, could refer to the faith that led him to obey. And I said before, it's a little difficult to separate the two, and it may in fact be inappropriate to separate the two. That by it he delivered his household. He delivered his household, and that's an important phrase too. It was for the salvation of, or the deliverance of, his household. That expression reinforces a point that I've made when I taught this passage from Genesis. That God told Noah to build an ark to save himself, his wife, their three sons, and their wives, and the animals. That's it. It is often preached, I believe, incorrectly, that Noah preached for years and couldn't get anybody else to join him. I don't believe God gave him permission to invite anybody else along. God gave him a blueprint for the ark, said, here, build this. Here are some of the specifications for it. You're going to need living quarters. You're going to need living quarters for the animals. You're going to need food for your family, and you're going to need food for the animals. You're going to be on here a long time. It's going to be over a year before you get off this thing. So make preparation. He gave him the instructions, and he gave him the passenger list. We love to preach it as if nobody else cared. I believe nobody else cared, but God didn't give him an opportunity to bring anybody else along. God said, I'm going to save you and your family, and that's it. And we're going to start over. So by it, it was for the salvation of, or the deliverance of, his household. But by faith, the faith by which he built the ark, delivered his household, also, it says, by it he condemned the world. He condemned the world. He left them to die. Now, I don't know if any of the others tried to build boats too to escape, but there's no indication of it. The main point here, though, is that by his faithful obedience, he passed judgment upon the world for their rebellion and for treating God as either non-existent, they didn't believe that he is, or irrelevant and impotent, they didn't believe he was a rewarder of those who seek him. They proved that they didn't believe. Leon Morris makes this observation: upright conduct will always stand in condemnation of wickedness. It will always stand in condemnation of wickedness. Now, the final phrase of our text for this morning says that he became an heir of righteousness according to faith. Now, Genesis 6:9 said Noah was a righteous man and that Noah walked with God. The latter is the same expression used to describe Enoch. The former is one used for the very first time in Scripture at that point in Genesis 6:9. He is the first man identified as righteous in Genesis 6:9. And then in Genesis 7:1, God repeats it, speaking to him in the first person, "You alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Hebrews 11:7 says that by faith he became an heir of righteousness. And that's not quite the same thing. The two statements in Genesis declared him to have been righteous, but this verse says something about how that came to be. What is an heir? Well, in essence, an heir is someone who comes into possession of something for which he hadn't worked, something he didn't earn or produce on his own. The righteousness of Noah was not earned. It was imputed to him by God. It was a gift from God to him, something he did not earn, something he had not produced on his own or by his own efforts. And that's all implied in the word heir. That's also implied in the very first verse of Scripture in which Noah is mentioned. After describing the ungodliness of the world at that time, God declared his intention to blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land in Genesis 6, verse 7. And then it says, but Noah found favor, literally found grace, in the eyes of the Lord. It does not say that God searched the earth until he found Noah and said, good, there's one guy I can save because he's the only faithful man alive that deserves saving. No one was found worthy. God searched the earth and said, there's nobody worthy. And I'm going to destroy them all and start over, but I'm going to keep this guy and use him. That's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, not because he deserved it, but because God chose him. Then, by grace, God told Noah what was coming and what he would need to do, and Noah believed God, and Noah acted so that his family was delivered by his faithful obedience, but he inherited righteousness because he believed. That's not the way the Jews would normally have told his story, which is the point of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, telling the story this way. And the lesson for us, anybody who tells you they believe but refuses to obey is either lying or delusional. We are saved through faith, and genuine faith produces reverent obedience. As Ron Hamilton's song for children says rather eloquently, obedience is the very best way to show what? That you believe. It's by our obedience that we demonstrate our faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. And he's wanting us to look at these great people from the past who have shown great faith, often people with great flaws. We don't know a lot about flaws in the three antediluvians. We do a little more of some of the people that he'll mention later. But often people with flaws, but still redeemed through their faith in Jesus Christ, ultimately looking forward to things hoped for, not yet seen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that our hearts will be challenged to live by faith, that we'll demonstrate that faith by the fact that we respond in obedience to what you tell us to do, that shows that we really do believe that you're there and that you care, that you are involved, and that you will reward those who obediently respond to your instructions. Lord, may we be counted among the faithful, and one day hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And Lord, if there's one listening who doesn't know Christ, may they understand, Lord. Some have been told that all you got to do is pray this prayer and everything's fine. And no, there's never any evidence of conversion. And Lord, I pray that you'd help them to examine themselves, to see whether they truly are believing, and whether that faith is being translated into a transformed life that would demonstrate the genuineness of that faith. And Lord, if there's some who need salvation, may you bring them to Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen.